Good to be back in Taylor, Texas, finish up this gospel meeting. It's amazing how fast time flies. It seems like just a minute ago we were starting the meeting, and yet it's been several days ago. It seems like it was but a few days ago that I was sitting in an audience hearing a gospel meeting, about 18 or 19, wondering one day if I would ever conduct a gospel meeting. Since that time, I've held a number of gospel meetings in various states. In fact, I know Brother Royce can attest to this. When you preach for a number of years, sometimes you lose track of where all you've preached and all the sermons that you've preached. And you realize, the older you get, how fast time moves. Tonight, summarizing and bringing to an end this theme of evangelism, we have the topic given. The clock is ticking. The time is now. I want you to please take your testaments and turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, a passage that I'm sure you are familiar with, but one that we want to draw some thoughts from. I want to say tonight, as I go into this lesson, we're going to talk about some things that would cause one who is not ready to meet the Lord to be convicted. Think about the shortness of time, to think about death. On the other hand, we also are going to draw lessons for those who are living right, who should be encouraged to continue to live right. And also, I want you to make sure that as we go through these series of thoughts in the few minutes we have tonight, that we don't forget how fun life can be as a Christian. You know, I think the world, I know the world, misses the fun that is available in Christianity. You know, if you ask a person in the world about members of the church, they would say something like this: well, I don't want to be a member of the church. I don't want to be religious. That doesn't seem any fun to me. But really, all the fun is in Christ. Biblical fun. Having a good marriage. Having great children. Knowing you can pray and God will hear it. Being able to sing songs of praise to God. Having hope of a life after this life. How is that not fun? You realize when you go to the pizza place or eating a steak dinner, as a Christian, you can enjoy that more than a non-Christian because you understand what life is all about. You know, I think about some of the funny things and stories of my kids. I'll never forget one that comes to mind, talking about the fun of life. Jenna, who you've never met, who's my oldest daughter, she was maybe 4 or 5 at the time, and she said to me one day, she said, "Daddy, when I get older, I want to be a Christian." And I said, "Well, Jenna, that is just fantastic. I want you to be a Christian too. I'm really glad about that." But she had a motive here. She had an agenda. She said, "Well, yeah, I want to be a Christian." She said, "I want to be a Christian because when I get older, I'm going to get me some of that." She drew it out. "I'm going to get me some of that Lord's Supper." Well, she was 5 years old, and she was seeing those cups pass and that unleavened bread pass, and she wanted to make sure she got, was able to involve herself in that. But just some of the fun things that you enjoy, you know, as a husband, as a wife, with your children. I'm glad that my oldest son is here tonight, Jackson. Y'all met Josiah the other day. And I'll tell you, it's pretty special when you baptize both of your boys into Christ and your sons become your brothers. That's a privilege that certainly I do not take for granted. See Brother Cody here tonight. I had the honor of performing the ceremony for he and his lovely wife many years ago. And certainly a dear friend. He and I go all the way back to our college days. Sam Houston State University, trying to bring people to the truth and going to college. And now he's got a fine family and they're here tonight. Ephesians chapter 5, verse number 15. "See then that you walk circumspectly." Think about the word circumference. It's the idea of a circle. It's the idea of looking all around and understanding what life is all about. "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools." There are some people who walk as fools. The Bible says a man that does not believe in God is a fool. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." The Bible says it's better to meet a bear that's been removed of her cubs than to meet a fool in the way. There are many people who are foolish in the way they're living their life, both by rejection of God or by not obeying His Word. But the Bible says, "See that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise." Why? because he said redeeming because we need to redeem. He says redeeming what? The time. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. We are able to understand the will of the Lord, and we need to redeem. That's a word which means to buy back. It's the idea of redemption. And so we think about coupons and things of this nature when you redeem or buy back something. And so redeem means to buy back. We are to buy back our time because the days are full of evil. Days are short. Sometimes days are full of problems. In Isaiah chapter 38, verse 1, there's a famous passage that deals in Isaiah 38, verse 1, with a king named Hezekiah. And Isaiah comes to Hezekiah in Isaiah 38, 1, and the Bible says this, "In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came unto him and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live." And that's what I would say to you tonight if you're not right with God. Set your house in order, for I have news. You are going to die, and there will come a time where you will not live. Except the Lord come back first, every one of us will face death. You know, as I've been driving in back and forth over these days, I've noticed how many cemeteries that I've passed. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of grave markers. Thousands, hundreds of thousands of grave markers all over the United States. Millions and tens of millions, billions of graves all over the world. We are going to face death. The Bible says in Hebrews 9:27, "It's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment." There's no second chance doctrine. Once to die, and we're going to then face God in judgment. Our fate is sealed when we die. Have you ever thought about that? I know sometimes late at night, if I stay up maybe late on a Friday night watching a movie or trying to relax or something, and then I go to bed maybe later than normal, and for some reason it just seems so vivid how short life is. Once to die, and after this, the judgment. You know, I can remember as a young man, I made my mind up about 15 or 16 years of age. And I said, I'm either going to do what I want to do and live worldly, realizing that you're going to face God in judgment, or I'm going to live a faithful Christian life, realizing that life is short. Well, it didn't take me long to make that decision. Knowing that you can't survive life after death, in the sense of being ready to meet God if you choose the wrong way. I know there's a God. How can you reject there's a God? Romans 1 and verse number 20 says that the things that are clearly seen, it's evident there's a God. Romans 1:20. Psalm 19 verse 1 and 2 says night and day, basically you can look into the sky and the stars of heaven and all that's been created just cries out night and day in every land, there is a God, He is alive. How can you deny there's a God? No right-minded person would do that. And so there's a God. Well, if there's a God, He must have communicated. You begin to read the Bible, you see all of the proofs of the Bible, you realize He has communicated. So therefore, it would behoove us to make sure we read, study, understand, and redeem the time because the days are evil. Now, what is death? In James chapter 2, verse 26, I believe you have a very good description of death. We're speaking about time and death tonight. James 2, 26. "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." But notice the first part of that phrase, James 2:26. The body without the spirit is dead. So you have a body, a physical body, and inside the physical body you have the spirit. The Bible sometimes refers to it as the heart or the mind. 2 Corinthians 4, about verse 16, refers to it as the inward man. "The outward man perishes, but our inward man is renewed day by day." Inward man, spirit, heart, mind, soul, same thing. I understand there's context where soul can refer to the animation. We're not going to go into all that tonight. But the point is, there's an inward man, there's an outward man. The outward man dies, the inward man lives on. Death is the separation of the inward man from the outward man. In Genesis 35:18, referring to Rachel's death, she died giving birth. And in Genesis 35:18, the Bible says, "And it came to pass, as her soul was in departing, for she died." Notice, isn't that a grand description? Her soul was departing from her body when she died. I think about Jesus on the cross. What did He say? He said, "Father, into Thy hands I commend My spirit." And the Bible says, and then He gave up the ghost. Luke 24:46. We read about Dorcas. Turn to Acts chapter 9. And notice as we ask the question, what is death? And we've already answered it. It's the separation of the spirit from the body, the inward man from the outward man. In Acts chapter 9, notice verse number 36. "Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha," which is by interpretation Dorcas. "This woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. And it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died. Whom when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber, and forasmuch as Lydda was nigh to Joppa, about 9 to 12 miles away. And the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him two men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. Then Peter arose and went with them, and when he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him weeping, and showing the coats and the garments," notice, "which Dorcas made," I love this phrase, "while she was with them." Now wait a minute. I thought we just read that she was laid in an upper chamber. Well, that's right. Her body was still there, but they're referring to the inward person when she was still alive. Then they're referring to the real Dorcas, not just the body. And so it says, "while she was with them." And of course, verse 40, "But Peter put them," this is during the days of the miraculous, "but Peter put them all forth and kneeled down and prayed, and turning him to the body, said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up." So in other words, her spirit would have re-entered her body, and she came back to life. You ever think about Lazarus in the grave in John chapter 11? And Jesus on that occasion goes in and he says Lazarus is sleeping, euphemistically, basically that he's dead. And then he goes in and finally he gets more clear with the disciples and he said, "Let me tell you plainly, Lazarus is dead." Have you ever noticed what the Bible says about that when it says he called forth Lazarus? The Bible says specifically, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." In fact, I read in my Bible about three different times when Jesus cries with a loud voice, and every time dead people are getting up. On the cross, the Bible says, if you read all the text, he cried with a loud voice and said, "Father, into Thy hands I commend My spirit," and he gave up the ghost. And yet I know there were righteous saints who were resurrected during the time of the crucifixion of Christ. I know on the day of judgment, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when He comes back, it says He's going to come back with a shout. And I know that dead folks are going to get up, the bodily resurrection, and the righteous are going to meet Him not on this earth, but in the air. And Lazarus, he also on that occasion, when he shouted, a dead man got up who was righteous as well. I like what one old preacher said. He said, why did he go and say, "Lazarus, come forth"? Why didn't he just look at the body and say, "Come forth"? He said, because if Jesus would have said, "Come forth," every dead person in all the graves would have come forth based on the power of His voice. So He specified, "Lazarus, come forth." Death. How often do you think about death? I think it's sober to think about death from time to time. We're going to see in a minute that's not a bad thing for a Christian. But man does have an immortal soul. We are mortal, but we have an immortal soul. Now, God is eternal. No beginning, no ending. We are immortal. That is, our soul is. We have a beginning, but we don't have an ending. Our body, our mortal body dies, but our soul, our inward man, will keep on living. So what is death? Separation of the body from the spirit. Look at Luke chapter 20. This is such a great text that Jesus gives us insight into death. Luke chapter 20, and I want you to begin reading with me in verse number 27. We'll read several verses. Luke chapter 20, verse 27. "Then came to Him certain of the Sadducees." Now remember, that's why they were sad, you see. They didn't believe in the resurrection. "Then came to Him certain of the Sadducees, which deny that there's any resurrection. And they asked him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die, having a wife, and he die without children, and his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. They're referring back to the Old Testament law where they would raise up seed. But I'll skip down to verse number 34. Or verse 32 and 33, rather. Last of all, a woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, what they say is they didn't have any children. She married all these different men. So they said in verse 33, therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of them is she? For the seven had her to wife. Verse 34. And Jesus answering said unto them, the children of this world marry and are given in marriage. But they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world. I love that phrase in the Bible, by the way. That world. You ever study that? Just do a quick pause. Romans chapter 12, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, and be not conformed to this world. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6 and 7, referring to death and riches. And it says, we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we shall carry nothing out. I think about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It's another discussion for another time. But it says, if a man blasphemes the Holy Spirit, it won't be forgiven him, though not in this world, nor in that to come. And so here he refers to that. And he says in verse number 35, but they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. Neither can they die anymore, for they are equal unto the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. Our Mormon friends need to read this because they believe in marriage after this life. Verse 37 is where I was getting to, though. Now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush when he called the Lord, the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. For he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live unto him. Now, do you understand what I just read? Jesus goes back to Exodus chapter 3. And in that chapter, Moses appears before God in the burning bush. And God says to Moses, God says, I am, not I was, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Someone says, why is that important? Do you know your Bible timeline? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were hundreds and hundreds of years before Moses. So when he spoke to Moses, he is saying, I am the God of men who've been dead hundreds of years, but they're not really dead. And that's what Jesus then uses that argument to prove to the Sadducees, verse 38, for God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. He uses it as a proof of life after death. You know, we could ask the question, why do people die? It's pretty apparent from Genesis 3 that they die because of sin. They were separated from the tree of life. We know that all men sin. And, of course, we're cut off from God spiritually speaking. We all, of course, will die physically as well. Adam and Eve ushered in an environment of sin. We don't inherit their sin, but they ushered in an environment of sin. And all men who sin are also separated from God. Romans 5:12. You know, I love Genesis 5. It's so descriptive. You know, sometimes we get these lists of people. So-and-so lived this many years and begot sons. But have you ever noticed the phrase in Genesis 5 that's used over and over? And he died. And he died. And he died. And he died. Go read it sometime. Methuselah lived 969 years. And he died. You know, the Bible is filled with examples of when people die. In fact, if you actually ever study that out, you'll find that people die at all times in life. They die in old age, Methuselah, 969. That was back during the time before all the diseases, before the flood and so forth. The world was a lot different. But people die in the prime of life. Have you ever studied about Absalom and how his hair was hung up in the oaks in 2 Samuel? Or what about they die while in childbirth? We've already read about Rachel in Genesis 35. They die while they're young, 1 Kings 17, the widow's son that had to be raised by the prophet. They die when they're babies. Remember David and Bathsheba's son? They even die in the womb. Job referred to an untimely birth. And he says he wished he would have been an untimely birth during his time of trials when he was feeling sorry for himself. He said, I wish I was an untimely birth. He's referring to miscarriage. which also proves to you that life begins at conception. In fact, if you study that out, that's very clear. The same Greek word used of a baby in the womb when you're studying Elizabeth and Mary is also used of a two-year-old child, the Greek word, I believe, brephos. And so it's used of a baby in the womb and one outside the womb. And yet we live in a country that has literally slaughtered tens and tens and tens of millions of babies in the womb, and we don't think God is going to come and deal with us. I'm going to tell you something. I fear for our country. I also know as a Christian and as part of the remnant that we can make a difference, and even if persecution comes, we of all people are not most miserable because there was a resurrection. Paul said if there wasn't, we would of all men be most miserable. Our life would be a waste. But guess what? It's not a waste. It's not a waste. Yeah, people die because of sin. Well, what about another question? And that would be, what happens after death? Ecclesiastes 12:7. Let's talk about this a little bit deeper. Ecclesiastes 12:7. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. Ecclesiastes 12:7. That reminds me of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 9, where it says, God is the Father or giver of the Spirit. So He gives the Spirit at conception, and then that's when our existence begins. We have an immortal existence, a beginning, but it'll never have an ending. And so when we die, our body goes back to the dust from which it was, or which we were from, and our spirit shall return unto God who gave it. Now at that point, I want you to consider two alternatives. You have the death of the righteous, and you have the death of the unrighteous. Let's talk for a minute about the death of the unrighteous. Look at Matthew 25, verse 41. Matthew 25 and verse number 41, here's this scene of judgment. And in Matthew 25, verse 41, the Bible speaks about hell. You know, sometimes people talk about preachers and they say, well, that preacher up there, he preaches hellfire and brimstone. You know the word Gehenna. Now, King James word hell can also mean Hadean realm. But the word Gehenna or hellfire, eternal hell, I believe is only used 12 times in the New Testament. And Jesus used 11 of the 12. The other one is in the book of James. It talks about the tongue. And it sets on fire the course of hell. But Jesus used it 11 or 12 times. So if there ever was a hellfire and brimstone preacher, it'd have to be Jesus. He's the one that used it all the time. And yet, when I read in Matthew 25, 41, notice what the Bible says about hell. Then shall He say also unto them on the left hand, depart from Me, ye cursed, notice, into everlasting fire. Now, that doesn't sound like annihilation to me. Sometimes even our brethren teach things like annihilation. Well, if you're righteous and you die, you go to heaven. If you're wicked, you just die and cease to exist. They've read too many Jehovah's Witness books or something else, because that's not what this text says. And they sure have never studied Jude verse 7. In Jude verse 7, he speaks about homosexuals and those going after strange flesh. And even in the English, it makes it clear. But in the Greek, it's very clear. And it says they are suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. The Greek really means this. They are suffering now, and they will keep on suffering the vengeance of eternal fire, Jude verse 7. But in Matthew 25, 41, what does he say about hell? Have you ever noticed this? He says hell was not prepared for men. He says hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. And yet I also read where men are going to go there. That tells me God didn't want men to go there. He didn't create hell for men, but He used what He had created for the devil and his angels, and He will use what He created for the devil and his angels to punish those that reject His counsel and His will. Matthew 25, 41. Death of the unrighteous. What about the death of the righteous? Look at Matthew 25, 46. These shall go away into everlasting punishment. Again, everlasting punishment. But notice, but the righteous into life eternal. This same phrase, everlasting punishment, and this phrase for eternal life. So everlasting and eternal are the same words in the Greek. And so whatever goes for eternal punishment also goes for everlasting life. But there's a choice. There's the death of the righteous. There's the death of the unrighteous. I love what Revelation 14:13 says. Blessed are they that die in the Lord. From henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. Brother Royce, let me tell you something. When you prepare your sermons and lessons, you help this congregation here as a preacher. Elders, let me tell you something. When you oversee the flock, deacons, when you're doing your work, saints, when you're helping the church grow, your life is not a waste. I don't care if there's 10 people, 1,000 people, or in between. It doesn't matter. Wherever you are in an area, if you're doing right, your works are going to follow you. God remembers what you do. It's not a waste to live a Christian life. Turn, if you will, to Luke chapter 16. One of the most vivid descriptions of life after death, comparing a rich righteous man and an unrighteous man. Now, it does happen to be a righteous poor man and an unrighteous rich man. Someone says, yeah, that's right. If you've got money, you're wicked. Now, whoa, hold on a minute now. Because in the same context, paradise is called Abraham's bosom. And in Genesis 13:2, Abraham was a rich man. Therefore, paradise is actually named after a rich man. So it's not a sin to be rich, it's not a sin to be poor, but it is a sin to be unrighteous, and it's not a sin to be righteous. And in Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse number 19, one of the grandest texts in all of the Bible begins this way. There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at the gate full of sores and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. Now let's just stop right there for a minute. You ever thought about what it's like when you die? I know what this text says. This text says when you die as a righteous person, that angels are going to carry you to Abraham's bosom. That's paradise. Now, how many angels? I don't know. It says angels plural. There has to be at least two or more, right? So I know when I die, I'm looking for the angels to carry me to Abraham's bosom. Boy, that's got to be some kind of trip. I've ridden on an airplane, ridden in trucks, been on boats. But can you imagine being escorted by angels to Abraham's bosom? I know the way Paul described it in the book of Philippians. He says, for me to live or for me to die is gain. And he also said, I have a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Now, I don't fully understand all that. I know on the cross, Jesus said to the thief, he said, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise. And I know paradise is not heaven. I know torment is not Gehenna. But I also know if you go to torment, you're going to go to Gehenna. If you go to paradise, you're going to go to heaven. And I know in some sense, even when you die, you're with Christ, but yet Christ is in heaven. You can sort all that on your own. But I do know this, when you read through all the scriptures, that seems to be the way it's laid out, especially from this text. But notice, again, Luke 16:22. And the rich man also died, but it doesn't stop there. He was buried, but what happened? And in Hades, this is not Gehenna hell, this is the Hadean realm, he lifted up his eyes. Now, if you think of Hades as this building, think of the aisle as the gulf he's about to describe. Think of maybe the one side as paradise and the other side as torment. You can go and study the same word regarding 2 Peter 2 and Jude, regarding the demons or the wicked angels, rather, who rebelled and were cast into this place of punishment. But notice, he says in verse 23, and in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torments. And he seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. I believe this is the most chilling part of the text in verse 25. And Abraham said, you should underline this, son, remember. That's consciousness. When you die, you don't cease to remember who you were. Now, I'm convinced from my study of the Scriptures, when you die, you can't necessarily see back into this world, but you certainly remember everything backwards. And he says to him, he says, son, remember, that's consciousness. You know, sometimes people ask the question, well, we know each other in heaven. Absolutely. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, I believe it's about verse 19, Paul's referring to the Thessalonians. He said, what is our joy? What is our joy of rejoicing? Is it not even you at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, now, wait a minute. You mean to tell me he's saying to the Thessalonian brethren, he's saying, I'll tell you what's joy is on the day of the second coming, whenever we meet each other on that day, and I know that my work wasn't in vain and you didn't give up the faith and we're going to be together forever in eternity. He's saying, I'll know you and you'll know me. That's the same thing this is saying. Son, remember. Verse 25. That thou in thy lifetime, notice the lifetime is what sets the eternity. Receivest thou good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now, see, that was then, lifetime, now it's now, this is the other side of the Jordan, if you will. He is comforted and now are tormented. You know, we sing that song sometimes about the Jordan, and of course in the Old Testament they wandered in the wilderness. This is not coincidence, brethren. Talk about proofs of the Bible, topology is a good one. They wandered in the wilderness, and then they crossed the Jordan River to enter into the land of Canaan. Well, the wilderness represents life. The Jordan River represents death. The Canaan land represents heaven. Talk about God preaching a sermon through topology. Have you ever wondered when you talk about the tabernacle, how they had to wash in the laver, which obviously would represent baptism, before they could enter the holy place, which would represent the Lord's church? You have this table of showbread. Anybody ever thought about the Lord's Supper? You have the candlestick, the light of God's Word. You have the altar of incense, which even the book of Revelation is likened unto prayers, which would go into the most holy place, which represents heaven. Have you ever wondered how, when they left the Egypt, which represents sin, that they had to cross the Red Sea, which represents baptism, before they were free from the Egyptians? You ever thought about those things? Certainly the Old Testament preaches a gospel sermon and about the one true church before we even get to the New Testament. And yet when I read these verses, I realize there is a lifetime and then there's a now. We're on the other side of eternity, the other side of Jordan, if you will. He said, now he's comforted, now are tormented. Verse 26. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed. Remember, I likened it to the aisle in the building here. So that they which would pass from hence to you cannot. Neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Now, I do not believe this is describing the righteous wanting to go into the place of torment. This is describing those in torment wanting to go to the place of Abraham's bosom. Sometimes people say, well, I just don't know. I could be happy if I knew all of my loved ones or some of my friends were not in heaven with me and they were in hell and were in torment. I've got news for you. Number one. Do you not think when we get a new body in the change of 1 Corinthians 15 that also God cannot perfect our understanding? Certainly He could. Now you also think about, remember in the book of Luke there's the parable and there's those that rejected Him, and what does the master on that occasion do? He says, you bring them to me, and He punishes them and casts them out into the place of utter darkness where there was weeping and gnashing of teeth. If God in His perfect infinite love and mercy, though He does not want anyone to be lost, can be self-sustained and gracious in understanding, don't you think at least at that point in our lives, maybe for the first time ever, we will begin to understand what real love is? Because let me tell you something. Real love is not justifying family or friends. Real love is saying, God, I love you so much. I understand your plan so much. I understand why those people must be punished because they rejected you and did not repent. I want to say something, and I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying. I do not want any person to be lost. I don't want a single soul to go to hell. God feels the same way, 2 Peter 3, 9 and following, 1 Timothy 2, 4. But I also want to say this. But any of those people who will not repent, I mean, let's use an example. Let's say a rapist and a murderer who rapes and murders a three-year-old, let's just use the most heinous thing we think of, rapes and murders a child, and this person is not penitent. He spits in the face of the parents. He looks up and says, God, I hate you. I don't care. He's not penitent. You're telling me that person doesn't deserve to be punished? He won't repent. We want him to repent. He could. He could even be forgiven. He'd have to deal with his crime, but he could be forgiven. Let me tell you something. If God does not punish such things, how could He be God? There is justice, the goodness and severity of God, Romans 11:22. And I'm thankful that He sorts it all out, and I just want to follow Him and do my part. But in Luke chapter 16, if you continue on in verse 27, then He said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, that they also come, lest they also come into this place. That's an interesting phrase, this place of torment. It's also interesting that this rebellious man who lived the way he wanted to live, he still didn't want these people to be lost. Sometimes people say, well, my great-great-grandmother didn't believe that way, and if I obey the gospel, then that means she's condemned. I've got news for you. No matter what you do, she's either lost or saved based on what she did or didn't do. It has nothing to do with what you did or didn't do. You could say you could obey or not obey. It ain't going to change that. You better let God sort all that out. But even then, what does it say? This man doesn't want other people to be lost. He doesn't want anyone to come here. Verse 29. Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. In other words, they have the word of God. Verse 30. And he said, nay, Father Abraham. Maybe you even see a little argumentative spirit here still. But if one went into them from the dead, they will repent. Now, verse 31, strong medicine. He said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Sometimes we say, if we could just see a miracle. If my family and friends could see a miracle, I know they would believe. No, they would not. Not if they won't believe God's Word. When God's Word says, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, and they say, well, I don't think you have to be baptized for the remission of sins. Then a person could resurrect from the dead at this very moment, and they wouldn't accept it anymore at that moment. That's what this says. When a person doesn't want the truth, you can't make them take it. And it is their choice. You know, you think about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. I think Brother Royce preached on this a while back, right? It's interesting. You read all those passages. God hardened his heart. God hardened his heart. He hardened his own heart. Moses hardened his heart through his preaching. You put it all together. Basically, he rejected the counsel of God given through Moses, made a decision to harden his heart. So in that way, God did harden his heart in the sense that God allowed him to harden his own heart. That's what 2 Thessalonians 2 says. It says if you don't have a love of the truth, God will send you a strong delusion that you should believe a lie. He doesn't want you to believe a lie, 2 Thessalonians 2:10 through 12, but He will allow it. Is that not what Romans 1:24 and following says? It says that they became unthankful and vain in their imagination, and basically God gave them up. In other words, He let them choose their own path. Free will is taught throughout the Bible. Calvinism is one of the most wicked doctrines ever been invented. Matthew 11:28. Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, notice this, and learn of me. But learning takes a decision. That's why John 6:44-45, Jesus said, the Father which has sent me draws them. Every man therefore that hath been taught and hath learned and heard of the Father, comes unto me. If you're taught and you learn and you hear and you want to come, you can come. Well, let's begin to kind of get this toward the conclusion. And when a preacher says finally or in conclusion, that doesn't mean much, but still. That is a biblical precedent, by the way. You ever read the book of Philippians? Paul says finally twice. You know, a little girl one time looked at the preacher or looked at her mama and said, hey, mama, the preacher did this. He looked at his wrist. You know, what does that mean? Mom said nothing. I know. I'm watching the clock. Don't worry. But let's talk a little bit more about this idea of analyzing the death. Particularly, I want to talk about Christians. And then we'll end maybe with the exhortation to obey the gospel. But tonight, probably most that are here are children of God. I want to encourage you. Death and the vapor of time, James chapter 4, where he says that life is a vapor. That is not a bad thing to children of God. 2 Timothy, look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. I love this passage of Scripture. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse number 12. 2 Timothy 1:12. Paul says this in 2 Timothy 1:12. For the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know, K-N-O-W, I know
What do you know, Paul?
I know whom I believe. What else do you know? And I'm persuaded. Well, what are you persuaded of? That he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Paul says, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. I know this. John chapter 6, remember there were many disciples who went away? And Jesus looked at them and said, will you also go away? And Peter said, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we know and are sure that you are the Savior of the world. John 6, 66 and 63 and following. Listen, we can know. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Sometimes I think if we're not careful in the church, faithful members of the church will beat themselves up. I'm not talking about those out there living worldly now. You can be a member of the church and fall away. We know the Bible teaches that. 2 Peter chapter 2, a person that goes back, wallows in the mud, a person that goes back like the dog and eats its own vomit. This clearly describes falling away from the faith. Galatians 5, 4, some were trying to be justified by the law of Moses. He says, you've fallen from grace. 1 Corinthians 10, 12, take heed how you stand, lest you fall. Right? I mean, we could go on and on. Which is amazing to me how 34 million people could be Baptists when one of their premier doctrines is you can't fall. I just quoted two or three scriptures that says the exact opposite of that. But I want you to notice the fact, and that's something encouraging, you don't have to fall. It is possible to walk in the light, right? He wouldn't have said walk in the light if you couldn't walk in the light. And someone says, are you saying you're perfect? I'm not saying that. Yes, I sin. But as I sin, as one walking in the light, I repent of those sins. God forgives me. I keep on keeping on, and His blood keeps on cleansing. Read the Greek tenses there. Cleanse up us from all sin as we walk in the light. That's a lifestyle. But in 1 John chapter 5, notice verse 13. These things, here it is again, have I written, circle that word, written unto you. It's important that you believe on the name of the Son of God. Why is that important? Because we know based on what we read, based on what we understand, because this is the mind of God revealed to us to understand. And He says, these things have I written unto you, 1 John 5:13, that believe on the name of the Son of God. And of course, belief on the name of the Son of God obviously involves everything that He's taught, including obedience. Doesn't mean mere mental assent. The Bible's never taught that. But notice what else it says. That you may know that you have eternal life and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. Look at verse number 20. Here it is again. And we know, you can even go back to verse 19, and we know, what do you know in verse 19? That we are of God and the whole world lieth in wickedness. Look at 1 John 5:20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, and that we may know Him that is true, and that we are, you need to circle this little word, I-N, and that we are in Him that is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Someone says to me, Jason, are you telling me you know you're going to be saved? Absolutely. How do I know that? I know that Jesus died for my sins. He was born of a virgin. He is the Son of God. He is deity manifested in the flesh. I know all the scriptures teach that. He died. He was buried. He was resurrected from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15:1 and following. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Based on my belief in that, understanding that message, I then have faith in Christ. I repent of my sins, Luke 13:3. I confessed His name before I was immersed in water. Someone says, well, yeah, I knew you'd get to that. All of you Church of Christ preachers, you always get to baptizing people in water, immersing people in water. Now, wait a minute. What did I just read in 1 John 5:13 and 20? 1 John 5:13, we can know by what is written. 1 John 5:20, we can know. No, how are we going to know? That, because it says at the very end of verse 20, it says, because we are in Him. Now, if you read the Bible cover to cover, you're going to find two places that teach you how to get into Christ. Now, we are in this building. The only way we were able to get in this building is by coming into this building. We came into this building through the door. Christ is the door, John chapter 10. So how do you come into the church? How do you, and I don't mean the building now, I'm making a play on words, so don't get confused here. The church is, the building is not the church, I understand. I'm using this building as an application. But how do you get in? If this building represents the in Christ location, if this building represents the Lord's church in the sense of members of it, how do you get in? You come in too. How do you get in too? Well, we believe and we confess and we repent unto, go read Acts 9 and 10 and Romans 10. It says we, with the mouth, with the heart, man believeth unto righteousness. With the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. Romans 10, 9 and 10. Acts chapter, I believe it's chapters 10 or 11, where it says they had that the Gentiles were granted repentance unto life. See, that's unto. So we believe unto, we repent unto, we confess unto, but guess what? We're baptized into. Look at Galatians chapter 3. I'm going to show you very quickly the two places that tell you how to get into. Galatians 3:27. For as many of you as have been immersed, that's what baptism is. I'm going to read it based on the definition of the word. Why did they call it baptism, by the way? Well, the King James scholars were pretty smart. They said, wait a minute. If we translate the word baptizo, immersion, we may get our heads cut off because of everybody that believes in sprinkling and baptism of babies. But we don't want to be dishonest with scholarship, and we can't say something that it's not. So let's just transliterate, you know, let's just use the different derivation of the word there, and we'll just call it the baptism. Well, that's okay. I mean, that's okay. But the meaning is immersion in the Greek, as well as a study of the Word. So what he's saying is, as many of us as have been immersed into Christ have put on Christ. In fact, he says there's neither Jew nor Greek, bond or free, male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. Notice, and for you're all one in Christ Jesus, verse 29. And if you be Christ's, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Remember how we started this meeting? Genesis 12, Abraham was given a promise, in you shall all nations of the earth be blessed. And yet this says when we're baptized or immersed into Christ, we are now recipients of that blessing. That is, we are the very fulfillment of what was preached to Abraham. In you, all nations of the earth will be blessed. Well, how? Because Jesus would come through Abraham, offer the plan of salvation. We're then immersed into Christ. What happens? We're added to the church. Our sins are washed away. Acts 2:38. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says we're added to the body. And we're in Christ. Now, if that's not clear enough, look at Romans chapter 6. This is the only second location that tells you into. Romans chapter 6, verse 3 and 4. Know ye not that so many of us as were immersed into Jesus Christ were immersed into His death? What saves us? The blood of Christ. Where did He shed His blood? In His death. How do we access His blood that He shed in His death? Well, this says we're baptized, immersed, that is, into His death. Verse 4. Therefore, we are buried with Him by immersion into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Have you ever thought about this? Those who teach baptism is not essential. This doesn't even make any sense, because what they're saying is that a person has died and already been saved prior to baptism. But you know, we're to bury a dead person, and that's where we die to our sins, is in that burial. They're going to bury a person who's already been made alive, according to them. They say you're made alive at the point of belief. But that's not what this teaches. This teaches that you die to self and to sin in the waters of baptism when you contact His blood. Have you ever noticed John 1:12? I love John 1:12. John chapter 1, verse 12, I believe, kind of wraps it up. John 1:12. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power, or authority is what it means, to become the sons of God. Okay, all right. So when we receive Christ, we have the authority or the power to become a son of God. Notice what He says. Even to them that believe on His name. So in other words, those that believe on the name of Christ have then the authority and the power to do what? To become a child of God. Who has the right to become a child of God? Those that believe on the name of Jesus Christ. He's not saying you're saved the minute you believe. He's saying those that believe in Christ then have the right to become a child of God. And that's exactly what they should do, which is why Jesus said we're born of water and spirit, John 3, 3-5. Song leader's working his way up here, so I'm wrapping it up. But I want you to know, come on, come on up here. I'm about to wrap it up anyway. I want to say this as we close. Time is short. 2 Corinthians 6:2, behold, today is the accepted time. Now or today is the day of salvation. The world is lost. And we're saved. So that means we have an obligation to help them find salvation. Have you ever thought about how you were saved and then realized that someone made an impact in your life? Do you realize the good that can be done by simply bringing someone to the Lord and letting the Bible convert them? Entire generations can be changed. Children can be raised in the Lord. Children's children's children can then have happy marriages, can have a balanced life, can understand what life is all about, all because someone made the decision to do what is right and then help someone else make the same decision. Brethren, listen, we have, as members of the church, impacted things in the United States and in Texas. I want to tell you a few quick stories that I think you'll find of interest from Restoration and other time periods, and then I'll offer the invitation. Do you realize that the first postmaster in Fort Worth, Texas, was a member of the church? Do you realize that Daniel Boone had a sister named Hannah, and Hannah was a member of the church? Did anyone ever teach you in history class, or did you know that when Davy Crockett was coming down to the Alamo, he for a while rode, he and the volunteers from Tennessee, rode with a wagon train. That wagon train was primarily composed of members of the Church of Christ coming from Tennessee toward Texas to settle Texas. But they would stop every Lord's Day, and they would worship and sing and do the things we do every Lord's Day. And finally, I guess he got tired of that, and they rode on and separated and went on down to Alamo. What's the chances of David Crockett, some of those boys hearing a gospel sermon or two during that time? I'd say it's pretty high. I simply say all that to say this. Don't think what you do every day as a faithful Christian doesn't make a difference, because it does. One of my favorite verses in all the Bible is in Acts chapter 17. And I want you to notice this text, and I want you to take encouragement from it as we draw the lesson down. Acts 17, verse number 34. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among which was Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Demarius. But that's not my favorite part. Here's my favorite part. And others with them. Who were the others? I don't know. But God does. God does. Who's Jackson Rollo? Who's Royce Williams? And who's Cody Cameron? Most of the world doesn't know. But God does. Don't ever give up your fight. If you're not a member of the church today, why would you not obey the gospel? Believe in Christ. Repent of your sins. Confess His name. Be baptized for the remission of sins. Be added to the church. Don't be a member of any denomination. Just be a Christian. Don't give up. Don't go to the left. Don't go to the right. Yes, there are bad days. Yes, there are hard days. Sometimes you do want to give up. You need encouragement. But don't ever give up. Paul said, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me, but not to me only, but to all them also that love His appearing. Have you ever noticed how beautiful the words are in Psalm 23:4? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. What? That's not the rest of the verse. For Thou art with me. My wife, who I love to death, is not going to walk through that veil. My boys are not going to walk across the Jordan with me. But because I'm a faithful Christian and my life has meaning and I'm living the abundant life, no matter what happens in this life, When I go through the valley of death, I'm going to know that I'm going to meet those angels because I have obeyed the gospel and I am a member of the Lord's church. Friends, if Jesus Christ came and died so the church could be saved and faithful members of the church are not going to make it, then who is? But I know somebody's going to make it, and that somebody involves members of the church who live faithful. Hebrews chapter 2, all their lifetime they were in fear of death. But it says Jesus came that they don't have to be in fear of death anymore. Hebrews 2:14 and following. 1 John 3:8 is commentary on Genesis 3:15. He did crush the head of the serpent. And because of that, that shed blood saves me, even though I don't deserve it. Won't you come as we stand and we sing?